Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in the name of the one who was judged in our place and who will return to judge, your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let me ask you, what do you think about judgment? In the 21st century, in our postmodern, post-truth, anything-goes Western culture, judgment is a really bad word, isn't it? There's few things worse than being called or thought of as judgmental. It's often said that while in a previous generation the most famous Bible verse was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," today the most famous Bible verse is "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And as Christians, we need to be really, really careful. We need to be really careful that we are taking our understanding of judgment not from the world, not from our own hearts, but from the Scriptures. The Scriptures has to be our final authority on the topic of judgment. And so with that in mind, we're looking at Psalm 58. Lots of people try to figure out what Psalm 58 was written about. It's got a little heading there, tells us the tune it's to be played to, tells us that David wrote it. Some people think that it was written whenever David was fleeing from... who's he fleeing from? Fleeing from Saul. Psalm 57, David is fleeing from Saul. Psalm 59, David is fleeing from Saul. We know that whenever David was fleeing from Saul, he hid in a cave for a while. And the word miktam there sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for carving. And so people think this is one of the psalms that David carved into the wall when he was hiding in the cave. Some people think that this psalm was written whenever David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, who had taken over the throne. But as fun as it is to try and figure out exactly when this was written and what it was written about, the Bible doesn't tell us what it was written for. And that's really, really important. And that's really, really good news. Because what that tells us is that Psalm 58 is a psalm for all of God's people. It's not just addressing one particular situation, one particular issue. It's addressing an issue that will face God's people until Jesus returns. And that issue is the issue of unjust rulers. The rule of the wicked. Now, with that in mind, we're going to see three things in this psalm, three sort of headings, if you like. Verses 1 to 5 is about the unrighteous judges. Verses 6 to 9 is about the righteous judgment that will come. And verses 10 to 11 are about the response of the righteous to that judgment. So we're going to look first at the unrighteous judges. David opens with two questions and two accusations. The two questions are verse 1. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly amongst men? And then he makes two accusations. No, in your hearts you devise injustice. Your hands mete out violence on the earth. Their hearts and their hands deal out violence on the earth. From the overflow of the heart, their hands are working. Two questions, two accusations. The wickedness of their hearts is revealed in the actions of their hands. In verse 3, David diagnoses the problem of their hearts. Verse 3, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. You see, these unrighteous judges, their problem isn't that they're from the wrong part of town. It's not that they went to the wrong university. It's not that they had a difficult childhood. These unrighteous judges have gone astray from birth. They are what theologians call totally depraved, separated from God from the womb, born enemies of God, and enemies of God's king, like we all are. But these corrupt men, the corrupt from the womb, whose hearts devise wrongs, whose hands deal out violence, whose their mouths speak venomous lies. So they're not just doing bad things with their hands, they're saying bad things with their mouths. See that in verses 4 and 5? Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears, that will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. In their estrangement from God, they don't just tell lies, they don't just deal out violence, but they stop their ears. They stick their fingers in their ears and say, God, I'm not listening. You see, throughout the Bible, deafness is not primarily a physical disability. Deafness is a willful, pig-headed disregard for the word of God. Whenever the Bible talks about deafness, very, very often, it's not about not being able to hear what people say. It's about a willful disregard for the word of God. I'm going to teach you all an Irish word, an Ulster Scots word. If you know what Ulster Scots is, you probably don't. Don't worry about that. The Irish word is thran. Can you all say thran with me? Thran. You said it well. At 8 a.m., people said thran. It's not thran, it's thran. You know, you got to get the accent right as well. Thran is an Irish word for stubbornness. You describe someone, he is completely thran. He has a complete disregard for the words or wishes of anyone but themselves. If any of you are familiar with the poet Seamus Heaney, he has a fantastic definition of the word thran that involves a little bit of choice language, so I'm not going to tell you, but you can look it up and you'll get a feeling of what thran means according to that great poet. These unrighteous judges were thran. They had absolutely no regard for the word of God or the rule of God's king. What does David do in response to these unrighteous judges? Does he hold a protest? Does he start a petition? Does he act out in violence? Does he respond in vengeance? Well, no. He prays. In response to the unrighteous judges, verses 1 to 5, David prays, verses 6 and 9, for a righteous judgment. Let's read verse 6 and 9. 6 to 9. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted, like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. In these four verses, David uses lots of vivid and sometimes shocking metaphors to describe how he wants God to respond to these unrighteous judges. But as you look through all of the requests, the petitions that David makes, they really fall under one of two headings. He asks God to disarm the unrighteous rulers, and then he asks God to make them disappear. Disarm and disappear. The first thing he asks is to disarm them. Do you see that in verse 6? Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out the fangs of the lions. God, these unrighteous rulers who are lashing out against the innocent, tear out their fangs, red with the blood of the innocent. Disarm them. Blunt their bows, Lord. Verse 7. Blunt their bows, blunt their arrows, thwart their attempts to injure and kill. But David ultimately asks for more than just disarmament. Ultimately, he wants them to disappear. And he does that using three increasingly shocking metaphors. In verse 7, he says, make them disappear like running water. After the rain we've had this week, you probably saw water running down the footpath. And you know how quickly it comes and how quickly it goes. That's how David wants God to get rid of the unrighteous rulers. In verse 8, he says, like a slug melting away as they move along, God, make them melt away as they move. And then most shockingly, in the second half of verse 8, he wants them to be like a stillborn child who never sees the sun. He's saying, God, make it as if these wicked judges, these men who are dealing out violence and spreading lies and criminal violence to God's people, make it as if they have never seen the light of day. Maybe you're thinking, I can't believe David would use such a shocking metaphor. But remember who he's talking about. These unrighteous, violent, venomous, lying rulers. Who here doesn't think that the world would be a much better place without corruption, without violence, without lies? The wonderful news of the gospel, and indeed the wonderful news of this psalm, is that the world will not always be like that. But that's for a little bit later. In verse 9, there's this really strange imagery. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. And you'll see there's a little footnote in your Bibles that says the meaning of the Hebrew for this verse is uncertain. Every time you see that little footnote, remember, the Hebrew isn't uncertain. The translators are uncertain what it means. God's word is never uncertain. It is clear. It is perspicuous. The Hebrew is not unclear. And actually, I think the translators just need to do a little bit more work in their Bibles and need to do a little bit of reading in their church history, and it'll become very clear. Hopefully you'll agree in just one moment. You see, if you look up thorns in the Bible, if you get your Bible app out and search for thorns, or get a concordance if you're not technically minded, you'll see that thorns are used in a number of ways in the Bible. The first way, the way they're referred to most often, is the most obvious one, as thorns in a garden, that they're the result of the curse. There are problems in the fields, you know, general thorn problems. But the second most common occurrence of thorns in the Bible is in reference to burning. Because it seems that thorns were used as a source of fuel. Things that people would throw on the fire to cook their dinner with. You see it in Exodus, you see it in the Psalms, you see it in Ecclesiastes, you see it in Isaiah. Thorns were used as a fuel for burning. And the second thing that the translators would benefit from thinking about is Nicholas Ridley. Who here has heard of Nicholas Ridley? That's a good few hands, that's good. Nicholas Ridley was a Church of England reformer. He was a good friend of Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer. These were evangelical men who died getting the Bible into the hands of the people of England. We owe so, so much to them. And Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because he wanted the people of England to read the Bible for themselves. And he was burned alongside his good friend Hugh Latimer. They left Thomas Cranmer to the end. He got to watch all of his friends die before they executed him. And they burned them at the stake. And to slow down Nicholas Ridley's death, to make it even more painful and to make it longer lasting, they used fresh cut green wood. They used wood that had been freshly chopped, that was still full of moisture. It still burned, but it burned much more slowly. And it meant that Nicholas, his death took much longer than it needed to, and was much more painful, was even more painful. Because green wood is full of moisture, so it burns much more slowly. So back to the passage, thorns burn, green wood burns slowly. So what David is saying here is, God, judge these rulers. And whether you do it really quickly, like dry thorns that burn in an instant, or whether you take your time and it takes a little bit longer, like trying to burn green thorns, either way, sweep them away. Sweep these unrighteous judges away quickly or slowly. Because you see, David is a man of godly patience. Does that make sense? So let's recap. We've seen the unrighteous judges of verses 1 to 5. David has interrogated them. He's presented them with the evidence of their unrighteousness in verse 2. He's diagnosed the problem. They hate God, verses 3 to 5. We've seen the unrighteous judges. We've seen the call for righteous judgment. God, disarm them, make them disappear quickly or slowly in your time. And what David says next may be the most uncomfortable thing for us in the West to hear. The most surprising thing, certainly. Verse 10 to 11, this is the response of the righteous. Verse 10, then the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Verse 10 is really, really strange. What sort of righteous person bathes their feet in anyone's blood? Well, we have to remember that this is a poem. And David is employing poetic language to convey a point. Just as the unjust rulers didn't literally have venom glands under their tongue with which they sprouted forth venom, David isn't saying that whenever God does judge the wicked, the righteous will take their shoes off and splash in the puddles. Well, what is he saying then? Well, first of all, he's saying that God will judge the wicked. See that in verse 10? The righteous will be glad when they are avenged. You see, the hope of judgment is not just wishful thinking. It's not crossing your fingers, you know, really just wishing that it's going to come true. One day, God is going to judge the world. Because you see, God is not like that proverbial clockmaker who designs the world, winds it up so that it gets going, sets it on the shelf, and then moves on with his life. No, no, no. God is intimately interested in this world. He is intricately involved in what's going on. And what that means is that he will not let sin, what the Bible refers to as rebellion and disobedience, go unpunished. God is intricately and intimately involved and interested in this world. There is no statute of limitations with God. He doesn't forget things. There's not a get-out clause that, you know, if it happened so long ago, it doesn't matter. God will judge the wicked. The second thing that David is saying is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. This psalm, and indeed every single psalm that calls for God's judgment, is not a license for God's people to take up arms against anyone that they perceive as an enemy. God is the judge. It is his job to do the judging. This psalm does not give us the right to simply rise up in rebellion against anyone we deem to be wicked. The consistent message of the whole Bible is that personal vengeance has no place in the people of God. 400 years before David wrote this psalm, Moses wrote in Leviticus, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but," and this is Moses who said this first, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm, the Apostle Paul said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." The consistent message of the Bible is that personal vengeance has no place in the people of God. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Thirdly, this image tells us that when this judgment comes, the righteous will rejoice in the just judgment of God. We all know, don't we, the horrors of injustice. Who here ever had to teach their child the phrase, "It's not fair"? We all know that pain. We all know how awful injustice is. We've seen lots of it in recent years, haven't we? Celebrities, politicians, religious leaders getting away with terrible abuses. We hate it. We read of genocidal dictators slaughtering their people on a whim. We hate it. So does God. And God will not let sin go unpunished. There is this idea out there in the world today, and it exists in some churches too, that God, as a God of love, would never punish anyone for sin. God doesn't care. That is a terrible lie, because it creates a terrible God. God is a God of justice, and we long for justice, and God will deliver it. And on that day, when God delivers his justice, there will be no more cries of injustice. No one will say, "That's not fair." On that day, what will they say? Well, David tells us in verse 11, "Surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." Remember back to verse 1, "The wicked judges of the world do not judge rightly, but God is the righteous judge." You might be aware of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. He wrote "When I Survey" and "Joy to the World." He wrote a version of this psalm, a sort of paraphrase, and he titled it "A Warning to Magistrates." And this is how he closed it. "Thus shall the vengeance of the Lord safety and joy to saints afford, and all that hear shall join and say, 'Sure there's a God that rules on high, a God that hears his children cry and will their sufferings well repay.'" A judgment is coming. God has heard the cries of his people and will their suffering well repay. God is coming to judge the world. And the New Testament tells us, gives us a greater insight and picture of what that judgment is going to look like. Paul says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. A judgment is coming. And the one who is going to do that judging is the Son of God, the great, 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 great grandson of King David, who writes this psalm, Jesus Christ. Are you ready to meet that judge? You see, it's a truly wonderful thing to know that God is going to punish the wicked. God will not let sin go unpunished. He loves the world. He loves humanity. He loves justice far too much to let sin simply go unpunished. When you've been lied to, when you've been cheated, when you've been mocked, when people are murdered, with no justice taking place, that's awful. We all know that. But we also know, don't we, that the sword of justice is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Because while we have been wrong and our loved ones have been wronged, we are also wrongdoers, aren't we? We just read the Ten Commandments earlier. How many of us can say, "Yes, I've kept all those"? Who here has never told a lie? Who here has never taken something that doesn't belong to them? Who here has never hated their neighbor? Who here has never heard God's word and blocked their ears? Who here has never hated God, hated God's law, and turned away from him? a judgment is coming. The risen King Jesus is coming to judge the world. But the wonderful news of Christianity, the gospel, is that Jesus has borne that judgment for everyone who trusts in him. There is a God who judges the earth, but that God has taken some of that judgment on himself. So that whoever places their trust in Jesus, whoever acknowledges that they deserve God's judgment, yet trusts that Jesus' death on the cross bears that judgment, will on the last day be counted among the righteous. On that last day, every single one of us in this room will either be among the rejoicing righteous or the condemned. Where are you going to be? And from that day forward, for the rejoicing righteous, there will be no more sin, death, corruption, violence, venom. God is going to rid the world of all of those things. Let me ask you again, what do you think about judgment? What do you think about the judge? Have you trusted him? Have you submitted to him as your king? In a few moments, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I would invite all of you to join with me as I confess our sins to God and thank Jesus for his judgment-bearing death on that cross. And if you've never prayed that prayer before, if you would like to be rescued from the judgment that's coming, please pray that prayer with me, and you can know with 100% certainty that Jesus has taken the judgment that you deserve on himself. Please do not leave this room today remaining under the wrath of God. Please do not leave here as a condemned person when you can be made righteous. There is a God who will judge the world. Let's pray to him. Father, thank you so much that you will not leave sin unpunished. Thank you that in your righteousness, in your goodness, you will not let evil last forever. Lord God, we are deeply aware of our own sin, of the venom of our mouths, of how we close our ears to your words. Please forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the judgment-bearing death of your Son, Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, help us to submit to him as our King until we see him face to face. And as we await his return, Lord, help us to proclaim this coming judgment. Thank you that on that last day, every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that through him there is a reward for those counted righteous. And that they will proclaim that there is a God who judges the earth. We ask all of this in the name of him who was judged in our place and who will return to judge, Jesus Christ. Amen.